First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17 is a very simple text. It's only three words, basically. And it's Paul's command given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, 1 Corinthians 14:37 says, if any man think himself to be spiritual, you know the verse, I'm sure. It says, let him remember that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not left up to us to do with as we please. It's not one of these things that you can say, well, I don't have the time. Or in fact, I read something the other day that almost shocked me to death. I read a missionary's letter that I happened to see on a pastor's desk, and this missionary's letter said this, that we've been so busy lately we haven't had time to pray. And I thought it was one of the most ludicrous statements I'd ever read coming from someone who professes to be a Christian. I found out in my busy life, and I lead somewhat of a busy life, perhaps more than a lot of you even think or know, I found that the more I have to do, the more I have to pray. And I would not consider an 18-hour day of work without several hours of prayer intermingled into it, especially intensive prayer. And all the time I'm working, I try to keep my mind fixed upon this, and many problems that arise, I have to be taken to the Lord in prayer. Now, I'd like to talk to you tonight about the praying of revival. I've been in the ministry quite a number of years now. I've held right close to 500 meetings since I've been in evangelism. And I think my ministry has led me into a rather broad spectrum of Christianity around the country. I've run the gamut from small country churches to churches, meetings, and homes, garages, storefronts, all the way up to the large edifices that boast about $75,000 steeples and chimes and huge pipe organs and all the rest of the trappings that go with that kind of thing. And so I think I've been pretty much familiar with what goes on in most churches. And I will say this, I think without contradicting my memory, that I have never been in but two or perhaps three meetings in all of these 500 where I really believe that the people in the church had a real burden for revival and showed it and demonstrated it by revival praying. Now, I know what revival praying is. And I know not only from experience, but I know from historical evidences. If anything can be learned from the study of revivals in the history of the church, surely the place of prayer has to be recognized by anyone who studies as a fountainhead of all revival. Now, I don't believe God sends revival because we pray. Don't get me wrong. I don't believe you pray down revivals. But in saying that, let me qualify that. We've been so far over backwards to say that he doesn't send down revival by praying that we don't pray and therefore there's no revival. It's hard to tell where cause and effect begin and leave off in this matter of praying. Now, prayer is the breathing, actually, of a regenerated soul. It's not only the sign of life, but it's the very medium by which life survives. Our souls in prayer hold communion with God. The supply of heavenly grace is opened up to us. And the more we pray, and the more we believe, the more we receive. Jesus Christ put it this way, we have not because we ask not. And I might go a little bit further if I may. I'm not trying to improve on our Lord's words, but I will say this, we have not because we ask not, and we ask not because we believe not. Prayer is a sign that you believe. I've been in places where Pastor Fretson call a prayer meeting and say we're going to have a men's prayer meeting tonight at 7, and we're going to have a ladies' prayer meeting, or we're going to have a young people's prayer meeting, and it's all divided up, and they aren't really prayer meetings. It's just a matter of really putting in about a half hour before the service without really getting a hold of God. And I went into a men's prayer meeting one night that was called for 7 o'clock. The service was to begin at 7:30, and when I walked into the room, the gentlemen were all sitting there talking and conversing and passing the time of day. And the pastor said to Brother Rhodes, would you like to take charge of the prayer meeting? I said, yes, I think I would. And I said to the man, I said, is there anybody here that really believes that we're going to have revival in this church? And they looked at me kind of strange. And I think one man lifted his hand up and I said, all right, you're excused. You don't have to stay in here. If you already believe it, the rest of us will stay here until we believe it. Apparently you already believe it. Well, he didn't understand what I was talking about. He thought I was just being a wise guy, but I wasn't. There wasn't one man in that room, basically. The man didn't even understand my question. The pastor didn't believe we were going to have revival. The men who were there to pray didn't believe we were going to have revival. And worst of all, I didn't believe it. And much more so because I didn't see the evidence and the sign that comes when revival fires begin to burn. Now, I think God's given me a little discernment. I've seen some very near misses in my ministry. I've seen some times when God's people began to get under the burden of revival, and you couldn't keep them away. And you could call a prayer meeting for 7, and they'd be there at 6. If you called it for 6, they'd be there at 5. And if you didn't call it at all, they'd be there. I've seen churches have prayer meetings that broke out during the hours of the night in the people's homes, and the telephone would ring, and they would get over into other people's homes and down in the basement and sometimes spend the entire night in prayer, weeping before God. But that didn't happen very often. Now, it is the will of God, I believe, and I think you can state this. I know some things that are the will of God, but I believe it is the will of God that we should ask abundantly that he may give abundantly. Our joy can be full when we look to him to make it full. The psalmist in Psalm 81, verse 10, expressed the very word of God when he said, "Open thy mouth wide, and I'll fill it." That's a promise. There's a difference in revival praying, I think, from all other kinds of praying. It's certainly different than, say, when we're sick and we pray for a healing, or when there's a death imminent and one of our loved ones is slipping off into eternity. That's a different kind of praying. There's another kind of praying for a physical need. There is a praying for food, and I think maybe we may learn something about that before long. There's a prayer just simply for clothing or for blessing or well-being. And you get all kinds of requests. People, you know, they'll say, "Well, I want you to pray for me." I've gotten to the place now when someone asks me to do that, I say, "Well, what specifically would you like me to pray for?" "Well, I don't think I'm at liberty to say." And I say, "Well, I'm not at liberty to pray then. I want something more specific than your indolent prayer request. If you can't specifically name something that you are definitely looking for from God, then, brethren, don't even try praying." No, you see, there are all kinds of categories in prayer. There's the prayer simply of simple petition, the one that most of us know best, the one that little children learn. There's a simple prayer of thanksgiving that we offer every time we sit down at the table. We thank thee for this food and for the health and so on. That's one kind of praying. There's a prayer of confession. When you go to God, like many have said in the Bible, "I have sinned against thee." David in the 51st Psalm, a prayer of confession. There is a prayer of contrition, of sorrow over your soul's condition, over the state of declension you find yourself in. There's a prayer of intercession. Perhaps the highest form of all praying is the prayer of intercession. There's a prayer of simple fellowship. When you go into the presence of God, into the throne room, and say, "Father, I'm not particularly asking for anything. I don't really want anything. Thou hast been so gracious to me. I just want to stay in here for a few moments and have fellowship with thee. I just want to bask in thy presence." That's one kind of praying. The prayer of supplication is another kind of praying. But brethren, when you get to revival praying, you get into a form of praying that is perhaps the most difficult, the most soul-searching, the most heart-rending form of praying that you'll ever get into. And I'll tell you why that is. I do not believe Satan bothers the church at all in its normal course of affairs. I don't think he hinders you when you just come together and sing songs and listen to a message and make an offering and then go home. I don't think Satan is really too much interested in that. The only time he ever really gets angry and gets up on his hind legs, so to speak, and really comes up in opposition against the church is when he feels that there may be a stirring in the tops of the mulberry trees, when it looks as if the Holy Ghost is about to do something, when God's people begin to awaken to their need and what's really missing in their midst, when they begin to cry out and begin to understand that things aren't what they ought to be. Sometimes we say, "Well, things aren't what they used to be," but maybe what they used to be weren't what they ought to be either. It's bad enough to see ourselves in a state of declension from what little altitude we may have achieved, but that altitude may have never been anywhere close to what God would have us to be. And to slip off from that's disastrous indeed. So the first thing that brings about revival praying, basically, is this. There has to be an awareness that things are not as they ought to be with our souls. An awareness that things are not as they ought to be with our souls. It's alarming to check up on ourselves and find out that we're in a state of declension. When we see how little time we actually spend with God in the light of a clear command from the Word of God, the Bible says that we're to pray without ceasing. Now, if that was the only place that said that, I'd say then that, well, maybe we just don't have a doctrine bill. But God doesn't have to say something 10 times for it to be so, brethren. But in this case, God has said it over and over and over again. Jesus Christ, in the 18th chapter of Luke, and I'll call your attention to that in a few moments, he said this, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. And yet he asked the question, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? You cannot separate praying from faith. If a man has faith, he's going to pray. If he prays, he's got to. If he prays, he's got to have faith. And if he has faith, he has to pray. The two things are just as inseparable as breathing in. If you breathe in, you've got to breathe out. If you breathe out, you've got to breathe in. One, you can't tell where faith leaves off and prayer begins. Because if you really believe God, you've got to pray. If you pray, you've got to have faith. And yet Christ said, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Indicating that prayer at the time of the coming of Christ would be virtually unheard of in the Church of Jesus Christ. We can meet for anything but prayer. Even when we pray, our prayers very often never get more than just out of our mouth. We can't get our heart to say amen to what our mouth is saying. I find, as I stand in the pulpit and many times as I pray, I feel guilty because I have the distinct impression that many times the words that I'm saying are for the ears of those who are sitting before me and they're not even reaching the throne of God at all. I'm praying ministerially, so to speak. I'm praying without my heart really crying out to God. And if I prayed like I'd like to pray, I would be embarrassed that someone was listening to me. Oh, brethren, when we realize how far short we've come of the glory of God in our lives and realize that the purpose of the Christian life is that God's glory would be there, not just manifest once in a while in our communion services or when we're met together, but there ought to be a glory upon the Christian. The Christian is the glory of God. We ought to be reflecting the glory of Christ, and glory unto glory is what the Scripture says. In other words, from day to day, as we grow in grace, there ought to be further evidence, not only to those around us, but to ourselves, that there's more of the glory of God there today than there was yesterday. And we ought to realize that's when you need revival. To remember that we haven't availed ourselves of the throne room rights that we have as a believer. You know, God has opened himself wide open. You can go there at midnight, 1 o'clock in the morning, 6 o'clock in the morning, doesn't make any difference. In the feverish excitement of the day or in the still calmness of the night, you can go to God. And yet, with all the rights that we have to have access to the very presence of God himself, we'd rather sit around and talk to each other or watch television or read a good book or read the newspaper or engage ourselves in a lot of inane conversation that has nothing whatever to do with our spiritual well-being. And oh, listen, brethren, I've been under conviction. I'm not standing here tonight pointing fingers at you. I've been under conviction for such a long time as to how easily I can sit down and have communion with a fellow believer and spend hours sometimes talking about the things of the Lord, and I can't spend 5 minutes with Almighty God discussing with him what I really need in my life. And I can't even be honest when I get there. I've tried to say, oh Lord, I need, oh Lord, I need. Thou hast promised I would supply all of my need according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And Lord, I have a need, and I can't even express it because by the time I get to expressing that, I can think of 1,000 other things I need. And immediately the time involved begins to press in upon me. And I say, well, I'll just have to let it go for some other time and give up and quit before I ever get through to it. Is that the way you pray? Do you find yourself coming to the throne of God and not willing to spend the time necessary to talk to God? You don't burst headlong into the throne room and immediately just walk up to God in an offhanded manner and say, hey, God, I need so-and-so. Not at all, brethren. There's a heart preparation. And in revival praying, we are aware that our lack of faith is actually a sin, and we're guilty before God. We may not have been drunk. We may not have stolen anything. We haven't committed adultery. But we have been guilty of a lack of exercise of faith in our life. I had a gentleman the other night come up to me, and I think he's one of the godliest men I've met in many years. He's a fine, upstanding Christian man. Very quiet man, misunderstood in the church of which he's a member too. And he came up to me and he said, Brother Rhodes, he said, you've said all week something about this matter of faith. He said, I don't even know what faith is. I don't know how to live by faith. He said, how do you live by faith when you got a paycheck coming in every 2 weeks and you can go down to the basement and get your groceries off the shelves and you go drive down and get gas for your car, and if you need a new car, you can go buy one. He said, how do you have faith like that? How do you really believe God? He said, I don't know of anything I've got to believe God for. He said, it just seems to automatically come to me so easily. He said, I would give anything if I could really believe God for something. I said, well, man, you're talking about the things of life. I said, God does give you those. Did not Christ say, consider the lilies of the field? Why, he said, Solomon, all of his glory was not arrayed as one of these. He said, there's not a sparrow, but what has his needs met in the sight of God? He said, God's going to meet your needs that way. But I said, brother, what is your deepest need tonight? And the man looked at me for a moment and he said, well, he said, I guess it's for a real communion with the Lord. And I said, well, then on the basis of that, have some faith, brother. That's the kind of faith you've got to exercise. God doesn't expect you to have faith on things that he's already supplied for you. Does that make sense? I mean, it's already there. You don't have to believe him for that. God's given them to you. He gives you over and abundant. In fact, I think sometimes too much. We're a bunch of lazy, fat cats anymore. We've gotten to the place where all we do is just lounge around. Why, listen, the poorest of circumstances today is luxury compared to what the Bible speaks of. And we live in luxurious surroundings. We have far too much, and really it is hard to believe God for something. But brethren, our need tonight is not physical, it's spiritual. We've all got clothes to wear, we've had enough to eat, we've got cars to drive, we've got homes to live in, a roof over our head, and we're warm, and we've got everything we need physically. But brethren, I wonder tonight if you're as well off spiritually as you are physically. What a tragic situation has befallen the church. And there is a danger when materialism is actually a confused issue in the life of the Christian when he believes that's a blessing. It may be a curse. When we get aware that we've not been longing for his presence in our midst and we've been taking Jesus Christ for granted, that's revival praying. To suddenly realize that our Lord is no longer in the church but out of it. And he's standing on the outside with that plaintive call of revelation, knocking at the door, not at the door of your heart, if you please, but at the door of the church. And he's saying, if any of you in there can hear my voice, realize where I am. That was the point about that. Realize that the voice is not being heard in, but he's out. If there's somebody in there can hear me out here, open the door, let me come in, and I'll have fellowship with you. Now, how do you open the door when Christ is out? It's through revival praying. It's the faith that opens that door for him to enter in and have communion with the saints. We don't have communion with him. And I'll tell you, brethren, I believe I'm right when I say this, that there's far more desire on the side of deity to have fellowship with you than there is on your side to have fellowship with him. I think God tonight, and I say this without fear of contradiction, I think God tonight is heartsick over his people. I believe he longs for sweet communion with his people. Not the kind that is bestowed a constant giving on his side. But where's the giving on our side, brethren? I haven't got anything to give God but praise and longing in my heart for his presence. All I can give him is a hungry, thirsty heart, and that's all I've got. If I haven't got that, what have I got? I can't give him money. Whatever I give him, he's already given to me. It's an awakening. In revival praying to the greatest need of our lives, and that is to have fellowship with God. What a privilege that is. Old Enoch need not be a singular case in the Bible. We say, isn't it wonderful Enoch had fellowship with God, and God took him. Well, brethren, I don't see why we can't have fellowship with him. I think we can walk with God. In fact, we've got far more going for us than Enoch ever had. We've got a Bible that's complete. We've got 2,000 years of church history to back us up. We've got the incident of Pentecost back there, the effusion of the Spirit of God. We can see all of this. We can understand that here's something concrete. Well, Enoch didn't have that. He never even had a Bible. Enoch never heard a sermon by anybody. Enoch never had what you and I have tonight. And yet, with what he had, the light he had, and I must say it must not have been very much, he walked with God. Abraham had that kind of life. He who is called Father of the Faithful, think tonight, brethren, what Abraham had compared to what you and I have. There's no other form of praying that can compare with revival praying. Revival praying is also done in deep humility of mind. It comes about through self-abasement. You know, when you suddenly become alive to what has happened in your own life and you begin to see how terribly empty it is, the first thing that dawns on you, maybe not with you, but the first thing that dawns on me is that I really don't have any right to ask God. I've wronged him. He's a slighted sovereign. And you know, there's something about that that I think even animals understand. I've said it many times. I have a poodle and his name's John, and I know many times John is out of fellowship with me, not because there's something that I've done to him, but something he's done to me. I may not even know about it. And I can sense the minute I walk in that dog is not really right with me because of the way he acts. Now, it isn't that I've forbidden him to come. God doesn't forbid you to come, brethren, because you've sinned. But when you get sin, and according to what the Scripture says, your sins are separated between you and God. And you get something in your life that's eating away at you like a cancer, and you really don't want the cure. You don't want to go to the physician for it. You keep holding back, hoping it's going to right itself, and it doesn't. And it just keeps on eating away until death is the result. We want God to come and be among us when you're alive and healthy spiritually, but when you're sick, you don't want any doctor's care. Nothing is going to bring us to humbling like asking God to simply condescend to men of low estate when we've been content to go along without him for so long. Long periods of time go without any God manifestation in our midst. I was in a church back last fall, and I said to the people, I said, how long has it been since any of you were really aware that God manifested himself in this church? That you really knew, and you walked out and said, God met with us today. How long has it been? And they looked at each other, and apparently I'd struck oil, you know, because I think they were just thinking inside, well, I don't know that he ever has. God doesn't meet with you in buildings. I know that, brethren. But I really have enough confidence in the assembled saints of God when they're there with the right purpose and the right thoughts on their mind and the right idea about why they're there. I believe there's something mysterious about the body of Christ assembled in one place. And if Jesus Christ ever really functions as the head of the body, it's when the body's all together. More so than any other time. You may have your moments of blessing. Maybe you've got a good closet, and I hope you do. I hope you've got a good prayer closet where you can go and really get along with God and where God meets with you. But brethren, there is nothing, believe me, there's nothing on this earth that can compare with the saints of God met together with one common purpose, one common mind, with a unity of the Spirit, believing in faith, nothing wavering, that God is going to meet with him, and he does it. Nothing like it. It's the most startling, revolutionary thing that can happen to you. And I tell you, you'll never be satisfied in your Christian experience if you're truly a born-again believer until God does do just exactly that. Anybody can meet. Anybody can sing songs. Anybody can preach a message. But if there's no oil of God dripping from it, if there's no anointing upon it, not only upon the message as it's preached, but upon the hearing of it. Oh, brethren, listen to me. I never pray that I might have an anointing to preach that. I don't pray that God will anoint heirs. I want people to hear what I'm saying. If God's given me something to say, it's like getting out here and shouting into the wind, unless there's somebody there to hear what you've got to say. And you've got two kinds of ears, you know that. You've got ears and you hear not. But Christ said, if you have ears to hear, let you hear. Let the Spirit hear. Let the church hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. It's got to be, brethren, there's something down deeper inside than just physical hearing. There's got to be a spiritual amen going on in your heart. Revival praying brings us to abasement of self. For in reality, I think we'd be willing to die if necessary in order to bring about the blessing of God upon our lives once again, if you've ever had a blessing. Nothing humbles a man more than to admit that he's spiritually deficient. The thing that keeps men from Christ, outside of the fact that they're not divinely elected, you can argue the fine points of that if you want to, but the thing that really keeps men from Christ is really a self-exaltation. They have not really seen their need of saviorhood of Christ. They've never really come to the place where they're willing to admit that they're not spiritually efficient. And when a man realizes he has absolute no power whatever to bring about the presence of God unless God himself deems it wise and expedient to do so, then it brings us to the state of futility that I believe is tantamount to revival. It's a futile thing to try to talk about revival until God himself is beginning to move in it. I know that. But oh, brethren, all the leaping about and cutting ourselves like the prophets of Baal will have no effect whatever. For unless God does make the first move, there will be no meeting between God and man. But that doesn't stop me from wanting it. I'll tell you what, I would rather want God to meet with me and him never do it than to go through my whole life and not want it. Did you hear what I say? I'd rather have a hungering and a thirsting for righteousness and never be righteous than to go through my life and never want it. I'd rather want to know more of the things of God in my life and never know them than to go through my life and realize I'd never wanted it. That's the thing that disturbs me. I wonder tonight, do you want a revival? Unregenerate people don't. I believe if you're born again and the Lord has done a work in your heart, you know there's something far more in Christ than just what you've got. I said if we could only paraphrase one of the early American patriots and sit in our church on Sunday morning and say, lives there a man with soul so dead and never to himself has said, is this all there is to the church? Is this all there is? Just coming in here and sitting down? That's the reason why a lot of people just give up after a while and say, what's the use? That's the reason why a lot of strange fires getting a hold of some people today too, is because they're looking around somewhere trying to find some life. How inadequate we really are for even the slightest degree of God consciousness. In revival praying, we consider our worthlessness, our demerit, our depravity. We count our aggravated offenses against God. We abhor ourselves in spiritual sackcloth and ashes of a consumed sacrifice of self upon the altar of God. In revival prayer, all of self has to go. In the extreme importunity of prayer, the fervent earnestness, we lay hold of God like Jacob of old, and we don't let go until God blesses us. Oh, we may come away crippled like Jacob too, because I'll tell you, there's something about that kind of prayer that leaves you just spiritually inert. Nothing can be so terrifying as really earnestly praying. Nothing so heartrending, nothing so terribly exasperating as to try to pray and to try to find words to plead with God. Oh, brethren, I don't even know how to talk to God, do you? I just, this afternoon, I was praying about this message tonight, and it's been on my heart to make this, but I just typed this thing out this afternoon. And I was praying, I said, Lord, I really don't have any right to get up and talk to people about praying because I'm not even sure I know how. But I'm not standing here as an authority. I'm telling you what I believe experience has shown me. I'm trying to tell you what I believe the Scripture teaches. I'm trying to show you at least what I've discovered historically has been the case of the church down through these centuries. I'm trying to show you at least what I have tried to gain. Not so much my personal experience, but brethren, more again, like I said last night, more what my desire is than anything else. In revival praying, we've got to stay with God until God blesses. Abraham did this. Genesis 18, Abraham pleaded with God over Sodom and Gomorrah. They weren't worth saving, but Abraham stayed before God. And listen, I don't believe he did that on one day. I don't believe he said, Lord, if I can find 50 men, will you spare the city, and then bargained with God and then got down to 40 and 30. I believe over a long period of time, he just gradually got down to where there wasn't anything but just Abraham and God. That's about what it amounted to. But he stayed there until he got a blessing from God, until he got the answer. James says that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. In Matthew 15, 22, there's a story of a Canaanitish woman. And it's there for reason. And it proves, brethren, the need for importunity. If we ever needed importunity, we need it now. Let me give you again. I said I'd go back to this in the 18th chapter of Luke. Look at that for a minute. You know, I read this. And I developed a whole series of messages on this passage, by the way, several years ago. Some of you may have heard them on tape. But I have gone back over this again, and I find out there's some things in here that I didn't see when I went through the other time. And I'm not going to try again tonight to spend all the time in it, but listen to this. Our Lord here is giving a parable. Now, a parable is an illustration of truth that is really brought down to illustrate spiritual things in a physical realm. Basically, that's what it is. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. That means simply this, that the life of a Christian is one of God-breathed prayer. Just as you breathe in and breathe out, so all ought so we to pray. Because if you hold your breath, you'll faint. You'll grow weary in it. You can't live without it. It's the very lifeblood of the Christian. That's the reason why I said they ought always to pray. Prayer, in this case, is likened unto breath itself, breathing as it were. Every breath ought to be a prayer to God. That's the reason why Paul said men ought always pray. Pray without ceasing, just like you breathe. And then he illustrates by using this. Here's a clear case of importunity. Listen to it. Saying, there was in the city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Now listen to what Christ said. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. Now he said, if that's the case here on this earth, if a woman who wants her case pleaded gets before this judge and she just stays there until, even with improper motives and because he just got tired of her coming, settled the case in her favor. He said, if that can happen on earth, think how much more so in the heavenly courts will God come out mercifully on your side. And listen to what he says now. Shall not God avenge his own elect? Though they cry, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear along with them. In other words, the question is asked by Christ. Though it may not come at once, even though he bears along with them, the question comes, will not God avenge his own elect? Well, that demands an answer, brethren. And thank God you don't even have to answer it. Christ says, verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Oh, listen, brethren. It may take some time. He may bear along with us. But when the answer comes, it'll come so fast you'll be amazed. Because God will send it like a thunderbolt out of the blue. I tell you that he will avenge him and do it speedily. And then the sorrowful part of it. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? There's a question that he hasn't got the answer for. You've got to answer that. Revival praying is praying and believing confidence. Just coming to the place where we pray importunately, but we also pray with the confidence that God will do what we're asking. It may not come right now. Oh, I've been in some meetings and get down to the end of the week, you know, and there's a fervency beginning. You can sense it. Some people are beginning to get right. But then for some reason or other, there's a letdown. And the thing that has always killed me in a meeting is to get maybe after 2 weeks of meetings in the church, or in some cases where I've been three, to have the pastor get up and say, well, it's been good having Brother Rhodes with us this week. Now, don't forget, we're going to get back to the church. We're going to get back to normal now this next week, no Wednesday night, following the announcement, and get up as if we just got through going through the paces of vacation Bible school or something. And all of a sudden, the tension eases, and people settle back on their leaves and say, well, it was nice. And I've had people tell me, oh, Brother Rhodes, I don't know what it was. I just felt so close to the Lord. It looked like things were really going on. And all of a sudden, boom, it's over. I'll tell you why, brethren. And it isn't a question of the man who's doing the preaching staying in there and just constantly hammering away. I don't belittle preaching. But I think it's this. When people know what they ought to do and know what their condition is and clearly have it laid out before them, it's their job to go on with God until God does something.
I can quit tonight, and you've already got enough right now. If you want a revival in this church, you don't need me, brethren. I don't think I'm that important.
I know what failure is. And I still believe, as I've stated so many times, that all the failures that I've ever known in my ministry are prayer failures. And I don't think there's an exception to that. All of our failures are prayer failures. We just simply won't stay with God until God breaks through. Oh, I know we explained away. We said, well, there comes a time when you quit praying and believe. I say that too, but brethren, until you do believe, stay there and pray. Say, it's a lack of faith to ask and not just rest in it. We get so wrapped up in that rest thing that we forget that there's also a wrestling involved with it. Suppose Jacob rested. He'd never been Israel. It wasn't until after intense struggle and with the angel of God that night. And old Jacob says, I'll not let thee go until thou dost bless me. And I believe he'd have stayed right there till there wasn't one more fiber of being in, because that's the kind of a man Jacob was. With all of his problems, he was the kind of a man that just wasn't going to give up. You read the story of his life, and you realize that man had a dogged determination like very few men I've ever met. But when it came to this matter of wrestling with God, and I'll tell you, brethren, he never forgot that night. He is always going back to Bethel. And it even stands today as a symbol of where a man met with God. And yet he didn't give up until God met with him, and God blessed him. And I'll tell you tonight, whatever blessings you enjoy, go all the way back to that, if you will, please. Because Christ is part of that promise and that blessing that he got that night. Comes a time in praying when we stop and rise up with faith. That is so, and I think we should. Abraham did that. He counted those things which be not as though they were, and I think there comes a time for that. But it doesn't come until that time does come, and there's no time to stop until that comes. The faith of revival praying is honoring to God. When we have confidence in his goodness and his mercy and his wisdom, and by denouncing our former ways and our determinate hearts, just to say what we're saying isn't going to reach God, it has to be heart conviction, brethren, that there's a need in our life, that things could be better. That it need not be this way, this state of declension that we find ourselves in. Then God is pleased to convey to us in our earnest plea those things we ask of him. And I believe it honors God to really believe him. Revival praying doesn't stop when a shower comes. It goes on until the flood comes. God's bounty is infinite. If I were to give you one of the chief attributes of God tonight, I'd say that one of the chief attributes of God is the fact that God is a giver. And everything you've got tonight, God gave to you. Just sitting there breathing tonight, God's given you the grace to do that. The fact that you can see with your eyes and hear with your ears and that your pores are open, the fearful, wonderful mechanism that goes to make up man. Think how intricate it is and how beyond even the closest, minutest, physical examination that any physicians or any scientists have ever been able to give. They cannot even figure out. I mean, they can create the artery systems and they can make charts and so on, but they can't do one thing in the art of creation. They can't bring back youth where it's gone. They've tried, but they can't do it. Only God can do that. No, brethren, every one of us are recipients of the great grace of God tonight. So I'm saying this, giving can never impoverish him. When he gives so much, you can't hold any more. God's got more to give you than you'll ever hold. It's interesting that you chose that hymn tonight because I was going to quote it. I've had on several occasions in my life to have to say to God, bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. And in praying that and knowing that, I've had to say, stay thy hand because I can't hold any more. But it's only been a couple of times, I'm sorry to say. It ought to be that way all the time. When you actually literally have to say, Lord, please, there's just not any more I can take. So much of God in you, till it's literally an overflowing presence is there. I like old Duncan Campbell's definition. I thought it was very good when he said, revival is a time when you get so much of God that you can't hold any more, and God's got all of you can give. That is truly a definition. When you've got so much of God you can't hold anymore, and God's got all of you can give, that's revival. If we believe we cannot exceed his ability or his disposition to bless us, then we can see the flood tide come. And we can rejoice as we go over in over our heads into it. We not only ask for much, we ask incessantly with no fear of wearying him. The unjust judge might have gotten worried, but our God never does. Paul did say to pray without ceasing. We don't ask just for dawn, we wait for noonday. We don't ask for a few drops from heaven. Oh, this idea of taking that quotation from Ezekiel 36, and we sing it so often, there shall be showers of blessing. But brethren, we don't need showers, we need a flood. There's no hope for the church of Jesus Christ tonight, and I'm talking about in every phase of it, unless God supernaturally comes on the scene, brethren. If you've got another answer, I'll quit preaching. I've been believing for years that revival's the only hope we have. I still believe it. I'll die with that belief. I about gave it up for a while. I about got to the place where I thought, well, what's the use? Because I wasn't seeing anything. Nobody really wanted that. And I felt, well, at least I'll go into some churches and try to feed some people. But I've determined again, God's given me a whole new lease on life. And I've determined I'm going to keep on preaching and talking about revival and keep holding it up before people until maybe somewhere, sometime, somebody's going to believe me. If they don't do it here, if you don't do it here, then all I can do is shake the dust off my shoes and go on to another place. But listen, brethren, I don't believe you can tap the resources of God. I don't believe you can even, when the flood comes, you think that's all there is, and there's so much more behind it, it'll be like trying to hold the ocean in the teacup. We not only ask for much, we ask incessantly. We don't quit because a few things get right. We keep on until there's a complete upsetting of every principle that's hindering the progressive work of the Spirit of God in our life and in our church. We should pray until our heart's desire is totally annihilated as far as this world is concerned and consumed until God's presence is absolute and total. Why not? Why can't it be that way? I have to believe that God wants to manifest himself to us totally so that we be absolutely uninhibited spiritually. Revival praying pleads the merit of Christ more than anything else we can plead. Because, brethren, you can talk about atonement. You can talk about the irresistible work of the Spirit. You can talk about God's efficacious grace. You can talk about all the things that we hold so dear as doctrine. But nothing makes you appreciate the blood of Jesus Christ like pleading the blood for revival. It's a praying for revival that we come to recognize the headship of Jesus Christ over the body. The atonement becomes visible, clearly recognized among us. It's not just a doctrine we hold, but it becomes a person that we're seeking. I thank God for sound doctrine. I've tried to preach it for years, but I've also found that in sound doctrine we can miss the person of our doctrine. And I've known a lot of people that are sound doctrinally, but they knew nothing of the presence of Christ in their life. And it is a fearful thing, brethren, because we're in danger of that. We can content ourselves. We can roll around it and really get fat on doctrine. You can sit back and sip constantly the nectar of sound doctrine. I love doctrine. I love it. I love to discuss it. I love to read the Bible. I like to run across a verse that confirms something that I already believe. And to hide it away in my heart because it becomes part and parcel of everything I hold there in the Bible. But brethren, with all the doctrine in the world, if you haven't got Christ, what good's the doctrine? If Christ isn't manifesting himself in the church, what good is your doctrine? I'm sick of dead Calvinism. I've seen so much of it. I've been in places where every T's dotted and every T's crossed and every I's dotted and all the commas and the semicolons and the colons are in their place and they're so icily correct that the saints are sitting out there not even realizing they're about 90 below zero. And they sing songs and they sing them listlessly. They're not lustily lifting up their hearts to the Lord. They come and sit. Well, I think Ezekiel had to come and sit before thee as my people come, but they'll not hear thee. They'll not do what you say. Sound doctrine doesn't make you live sound, brethren. It's a holy determination that you want the presence of Christ in your life. That's what brings his presence in. In revival, we seek to know him, know him in a way we've never known him before. Oh, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Like Job, we know about him. We've heard of him by the hearing of the ear, but in revival, now we see thee.
We get a glimpse of glory. God pulls back the curtain, as it were, and gives us a glimpse into the very throne room of God. Oh, I'll never forget when I first met James Alexander Stewart years ago, and how excited I was when I heard that I was going to be able to preach with him on the same platform. And I couldn't wait until the moment arrived. Not that I wanted to preach. In fact, I got there to this conference, and they'd advertised I was going to be there. I said, look, if you don't mind, I'd rather not preach at all. Just let Jimmy Stewart do the talking. I'd like to see what he's got to say. And every time I could get near him, if I could sidelook to him, I was asking questions. How was it down there when God was really moving? And I looked in his face, and I kept watching for any innuendos or something that might tip me off to something about it. And just to watch again as the remembrance had come back when God really moved down there in Hungary in Czechoslovakia, and we're under intense persecution, meeting in a bombed out church with the snow on the ground and sub-zero weather, standing there with their arms around each other, lustily singing out hymns to God, knowing full well that if the Gestapo heard them, they'd all be killed for it. And to hear the story of a Jewish girl who had been converted, and they were hunting for her. They wanted to put her to death. And she'd been converted, and she walked 9 miles every night right through the streets past enemy troops every night just to get to where they were meeting so that she could fellowship with the saints of God. Oh, he said it was wonderful. And my heart cries out for that. Something more than what I've got. Listen to Duncan Campbell. I guess I've listened to that tape no less than 100 times. When he told the story about when he got off the boat there on that dock, and he said to the boy, go and tell the elder of the church, or one of the elders, that Mr. Campbell's here. And he said, the boy ran off up the hill and came back a little bit, and he said, he's expecting you, Mr. Campbell. Well, Campbell didn't even announce he was coming. He just felt led of the Spirit to go, and come to find out this old man, this old Scotch, elder in this Presbyterian church had been up there praying, and this is what he'd been praying. Lord, I don't know where he is, but you know. And Lord, you find Duncan Campbell wherever he is, and you send him, because I don't know where he is. We need him to come here. And God got a hold of Duncan Campbell on a platform of a conference. And he was up next to speak, and then right in the middle of the time, he didn't even speak. He told the man that was running the conference, says, I've got to leave, man. I said, well, you can't go now. He said, but God's told me to go, and I'm going. And he left. Well, he said he got there and preached that night, and he said nothing happened. People left the building. Next night he got up, and again nothing happened. Next night they were walking down the hill, and this old Scotchman said, Mr. Campbell, he said, you don't have to worry. He said, you're concerned. But he said, God is hovering over us. And he said, at any moment he's liable to come down. And this old man knew that. I mean, he'd gotten hold of God. He had an answer from heaven. He'd stayed there until God told him that, brethren. You believe God can do that? And then Mr. Campbell says it happened. He said there, as they were walking down the hill the next night, he said in the light of the stars, all of a sudden the people who had left the meeting were falling down on their face, and the cry of the penitent was going up, and cries of God have mercy on my soul were going out. And he said this old man took his hat off and said, oh, Mr. Campbell, God is now here. And he said all over the island that night, the Spirit of God began to move. There was a dance across the island. Some young people were having a dance in the barn. And God got in that dance and broke their hearts, brethren, turned into a prayer meeting. And they're crying out for mercy until dawn came. You account for that. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. I'm not talking about having a meeting. In fact, I'm just as dispensable tonight as dirt. You don't need what I've got to say. We've got to know Him. And the difference, brethren, is startling. We know so much, and yet we know so little. We've got all kinds of position, but our experience has never caught up to it. Revival praying believes that God not only can, but already has made every provision for our spiritual life. And I sincerely believe that revival is part of it. I don't think it's abnormal. I think that's the way it ought to be. I think that's what the church ought to be all the time. And I think that's just normal. Oh, I know people disagree with me, and I'm well aware of what's been said every time I make that statement. But listen, the normal condition of the Church of Jesus Christ is what men call revival.
It's simply God in the midst, brethren. It's God manifesting himself. It's Jesus Christ being lifted up and glorified and magnified in your heart. And it's a time when you come together not to fellowship with each other or to fellowship around the word or to fellowship in prayer or to make an offering, but it's to fellowship with him. He's the head and you're members of his body. And every effectual member of that body ought to move and express direction of the head when the church is met together. Every one of us ought to have a function. Not just a man standing in the pulpit. I'm not decrying preaching. I love it. But there's more to the church than one man preaching or one pianist playing or one usher ushering. It's a body, brethren, that's coordinated and working together at the express direction of the head that's giving the directions. We never get anything from God but what's already there. The possibility of revival is written into the covenant. Israel had numbers of them. Brethren, we should never think of revival that we're asking God to do something that he doesn't delight in doing, because he really has already made provision. We pray with the belief that God can do it, that he's able above all that we can ask or think, and the fullness is in him. We'll never go away lacking if we really believe it. God's pledged himself to revival, by the way. It's in accordance with the nature of God to communicate to his own. It's his glory that's at stake, isn't it? I mean, I can fail, but God can't. And the success of his church tonight is terribly important to God. I think it's terribly dishonoring to God to see failure on the mission field, to see things start off big and then fall apart, to see all the flesh that's gotten into the church structure tonight, all the things that you can explain, and why I say this, anything you can explain, the church is not supernatural. There ought to be something inexplicable about the church. There ought to be something so supernatural about it that no man can look at it and say, I know what's going on there. We don't even know if we're really right with God. I can't explain how God deals with me. I can't explain how he lays certain things on my heart. I don't know why he does it, but I know he does. God's never disappointed his own. I don't think there's any instance on record of failure to those who've really trusted him. If there is, I've never heard of it. And God never gives less than we ask for, and more often than not, he gives us more than we ask for. There's a superabundance. When Solomon prayed for wisdom, God gave him more than he asked for. The man afflicted with palsy only sought deliverance, but he ended up getting saved. The thief on the cross said, all I want to do is be remembered. This, when you get to where you're going, Christ said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. Well, he got more than he asked for. That's simple praying, isn't it? And I believe what is recorded there, I believe, was in faith. I believe as that thief was hanging there and looked over there, all of a sudden, God illuminated his mind and his heart. And he didn't see a man hanging there. He saw God, brethren. And instantaneously, remember me, Lord, remember me. And he got more than he asked for. Revival praying has to be cultivated, by the way. You can't go much longer without hearing from heaven. I don't think we can. I think we've come to the place now where we're at an impasse. If you're content to go on week after week without God interfering in your life, then go ahead. I think there's something wrong with you. If you go on week after week without God meddling in your home, then there's something wrong with you spiritually. If you can go week after week without God interfering in your business and in your community, and brethren, if we can go month after month with God seemingly leaving our nation alone and it doesn't affect us, there's something wrong with us. I got no delight out of Richard Nixon being disgraced. I thought it was a terrible day for this country that I live in. And I wonder how many people really got alone with God when he announced his resignation, as I did that night with a broken heart and said, oh, God, have mercy on Richard Nixon. I wonder, brethren, how many people have ever taken the throne of grace. I wonder how many people tonight would like to kick him. There's something rotten about people that do that. And I think it's a sad day, brethren, when our nation's going down the drain and our homes are breaking up and our kids are riddled with all kinds of sin and our churches are shot through with unbelief. I think it's a sad day when we don't get before God and pray and pray and pray until God breaks through, brethren. We better get desperate. I think time's running out.
We're in a grease slide condition. The warning signs are all up, and we're just going the way of all flesh, and God must come to our aid at once, or else we're finished. I want something more than just another meeting. I'm torn right now between duties in my life, the things that I feel are so necessary. I've only got a certain amount of time. I think God's warned me about that. And brethren, I keep thinking of all the unfinished businesses there, the things that I want to do and the things I want to get done, the things that I have to believe God for. But I tell you, with all the things that I'm involved in, there's nothing I want more than revival in the church. And I would be willing to forsake everything, even life itself tonight, if I could just one time before I go home really know that God had just gotten down among us and really sent revival. I think I could really die with a full sense of satisfaction, because nothing else really matters. It doesn't matter whether we eat another meal or whether we ever see another loved one or whether we have good health or whatever in our life. None of those things are really important. The only thing that really matters is that the church of Jesus Christ becomes what it was intended to be. A glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And I don't think that just deals with eternity. I think that's a present reality. It ought to be realized in every one of our lives. The division that's in us, the mockery, the unbelief, the prayerlessness, the stinginess, the covetousness, the self, the flesh, the world, and all the inkling that Satan has tonight that something just may really meddle with his plans. Oh, the warfare that we'll be engaged in if you ever get to praying. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. There's the panoply of the armor, isn't it? Let's stand for prayer.